If you were in church last Sunday, you remember Tom was giving an illustration during the message concerning God rules, and he was talking about how that sometimes life just doesn't turn out like you plan. You remember that last week? And he said, you know, he had always planned to go to college and be a lawyer. Kind of turned out a little differently for him. He ended up being a pastor. We were talking about that at an elder meeting the other night. Tom Beswick always went to school with the intention of being a pastor. Ended up being a lawyer. Glory! I mean, we were so blessed that Tom Pennington ended up as a pastor, and Tom... when you think of things like that, I mean, it's kind of humorous to think about the things that you had planned to do, and it didn't quite turn out that way. Now, remember we said we want you to share here in this class. We want you to discuss. It's your turn. What is it you plan to be, or you plan in your life, and it didn't quite turn out that way? Anyone? Ron?
When I was in college.
100 years ago. And, of course, those of you who know Ron know that he is a salesman and he sells insurance. All right? Ovi, I know things didn't turn out for you, right?
No. I dreamed of being a doctor. I went to school. I tried to take some tests.
Tried to take some of the tests?
And I ended up in jail, actually.
Not because of trying to be a doctor, not because of the test or anything like that.
and actually, I never dreamed that I would be, or never thought in Navy or thought that I would be in America. So,
right.
And I ended up in Fort Worth.
Yeah. A little different from where you came from. I mean, whole language barrier, and even after you got here, another language barrier. I mean, even with English, it's different Englishes, right? All right, anyone else? Now, I can't believe it's just two people in this whole class that their life turned out a little different. We were actually in 1986, 20 years ago. We came to a convention, sales convention at DFW Airport at the hotel there. Had two other couples with us. We were coming into the airport. I missed the turn. Had to come into Grapevine at that time, it was the only road you. And we turned around on Main Street. And at that point in time, I said, you couldn't pay me enough money to live here. 2 years later, we moved to Grapevine, Colleyville. And didn't even know it. Didn't realize that's where I turned around at. Didn't know the Grapevine. I mean, it was several years later that I realized and went, oh, this is where I said I would never live. Yes. You know, I was actually, when I was asking that question, I was thinking, surely some of you went, you know, we're only going to have one child and we ended up with five or... That would be rich, right? I mean, thinking practically, I get a table for easy. speaking of dogs, Tom Pinkin said we're not going to have a dog. We had a dog in California. We're not going to have a dog. They have a little puppy now. That's kind of how we live our life, isn't it? Yeah, just kind of one thing after another. I'll never do this, and I'll never do that. And as you grow older, you realize to never say never, that you'll never do this. That's really what we have here in chapter 2. Let's review for just a minute here. As you look back over chapter 1 of Genesis, it was creation, right? And we said that creation was God was in eternity past. There never was a time when God wasn't. God has always been, and God will always be. He was in eternity past, and of course He's in eternity future. We also talked about how that God didn't need us. He didn't create us because He was lonely. He didn't create us because He needs some friendship. He didn't create us because He needed glory. He didn't even need our worship. We said that God didn't need us. But yet, even with all of that, He still created us, and He allows us to participate in the world that He's created. We talked about how that God created it all literally in 6 literal days. The days aren't more than 24 hours. The days are 24-hour days in which God created the earth. And that He did it about 6,000 years ago. We talked about all the things about fossils and carbon dating and evolution, theistic evolution. And we said that the Bible account of creation is historical. And we really honed in on our doctrinal distinctive concerning the six literal days. And we said, and why did we as elders say that that is a distinctive for us? And why did we put that there? And we said, because it's a matter of hermeneutics. It's a matter of how you interpret Scripture, and that's very, very important to us. Let me read you what one commentary said concerning this. It says, as you look more closely at the issue of unbelief and the denial of clearly revealed account of creation in the book of Genesis, it is fair to say that anyone who rejects the Genesis creation account, anyone who rejects that God created the universe in six literal days, makes an assault on Scripture, makes an assault on the historicity of Scripture, the accuracy of Scripture, and the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the authenticity of Scripture. Well, today what we're going to do is look at the issue of the creation of man. More detail. Specifically, we're going to look at some different aspects of it. We're going to look at the creation, the location, the probation, and the relationship of man. But just as we did last week, we said we want to start with some questions, right? Now, these are questions that we want to try to answer as we go through the class. Now, as I'm asking these questions, you may think of some other questions, and I'll give you a chance to answer those. One of the questions we want to answer is, how did God create man? I mean, from what did God create man? Secondly, we want to answer the question of when did He create man and when did He create Adam? And are those two separate things, when He created man and when He created Adam? When did He create Eve? Now, this one really gets to be kind of, you think about it, when actually did He create Eve? You remember on the day that He created Adam, He said, go and number all the animals. Did He create Eve at some other point in time, or was it the same day? And then we want to look at, what about work? I mean, we all look at work and we think of it as kind of a struggle, as a chore. And was there work even before the fall? And we'll address all of those. Now, are there some other questions when you think of the creation of man that you want to see that we get answered? Anything else that you can think of concerning man himself that you would want to make sure that we answer? Other things that you think of? Yes. Right. You know,
with God starting everything.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a hill to die on?
That's what we were just talking about when I read through that commentary there.
Right. But, I mean, if that's not a verbal assault on it, how do you obey the commandments of the Lord?
Well, let me give you an example. I'm reading through the Newsweek article this past week on Billy Graham. And Billy Graham says, not six literal days. He didn't see it. He said, it's something that I've changed over the years. I don't see it as six literal days. He said, and he goes on to say, I don't believe every jot and tittle or something like that, every jot and word in Scripture is exactly correct. Is that a hill to die on? You know, that he says that it's not six literal days. That's what I was saying last week, is we as elders would say, yes, that it is. And the reason for it is because it's a matter of hermeneutics. It's a matter of biblical interpretation. And here's what we said. If you're going to take Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you're going to make them an allegory, you're going to make them not be a literal historical translation, and you're going to say, well, this is just telling us generally kind of what happened, not really the specifics of it. If that's what you're going to say, then you'll do the same thing in other places of Scripture. What about the resurrection? Our minds really can't conceive that Jesus could raise Himself from the dead. I mean, we don't see that, right? I mean, we don't see people raising themselves from the dead. And so our minds can't conceive of that. And so we go, well, that must not have really happened that way. There must have been something different. A virgin having a baby. It couldn't have really... Where do you stop? You see, if you're going to say this is an allegory and this is not a literal historical account, where else are you going to go? Not a virgin birth, not a resurrection, not a literal second coming of Christ. Where do you stop? And so that's why we as elders say, this is where we plant and say it's a historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of Scripture. And that's where we would look at it at. Now, let's look back and look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. It says, then God says, Let us make man in our image according to the likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every living creature. Now I want you to stop there. That, of course, means that those things have already been created, right? All of these things have already been created. The fish in the sea, birds in the air, cattle, every creature. Those things had to exist already if God is saying He's going to rule over those. If you go back up a couple of verses to verse 24, it says, then God says, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their own kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the field, and He makes all the beasts of the field. So what? When does He do that? The same day. All of this is going on the same day, the sixth day. So on the sixth day, He creates the cattle, the beasts of the field. All those things are created on the sixth day. And then in verse 27, it says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. There we have the creation account as told to us in chapter 1. All of this happened on day 6 of creation. Now it says here that God made him in His image, that we are made in the image of God. What does that mean? I mean, when you really think about it, I mean, God is a spirit being out there, right? When it says that we're created in His image, we think of, well, we look like God. Well, what does it mean when it says that we are created in the image of God? And I really began to study through that and spend a whole lot of time on it this week. What it means is that we have a self-consciousness about us. That's pretty important, isn't it? That we have a self-consciousness about us. That we're aware of what we're doing and we know whether it's good or whether it's not. But not just that, because you understand, animals have a conscience about them. Well, it's more than just that. It's a self-consciousness about them. In other words, that we're aware to the extent of how it hurts other people. Not only that, but of course we have a personality that we're able to reason things out within our mind. We have the ability to rationally process something and figure it out. But when it says in the image of God, it also means that He gave us a certain level of intelligence. He also gave us some creativity that He didn't give any of the other animals. I mean, you think about the creativity that we have. I mean, when you just... If you've ever gone to the East Coast or to the Northeast, or especially if you've gone to Europe and seen some of the old architect, man, folks, it is amazing the creativity that man has. And you just look at some of the things that man has been able to create in his mind and then actually build. Some of the paintings and things like that that we have just literally boggle the mind. I mean, animals can't do that. We have creativity. But then, of course, there is our ability to have relationships with each other and our ability to have a relationship with God. So when it says here that God created man in His own image, it means He gave him a self-consciousness, He gave him a personality, He gave him a rationality, He gave him an intelligence, creativity, and the ability to have relationship. And in that, He sets man then and says, you have a sovereign rule over all of this. So as you look here in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, He says, let us make man. Verse 27 says, He created male and female, He created them. And then when you drop down to Genesis chapter 2, beginning there in verse 4, it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, where they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now what does that mean? It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth God made. When you look at that in the original text, it's starting a whole new section. What Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3 does, that's one section. And the best way I can describe that section is, it's almost like newspaper headlines. You know how the headlines, they put them out there, and it's really just to kind of grab your attention to read the rest of it. That's really what we have in Genesis chapter 1. It is the newspaper headline saying, this is what God did. And now what He's going to do in chapter 2 is go, He told us He made man and woman in verse 26 and 27, right? But now He's going to explain to us how that transpired, how that actually happened. It says, this is the account of the heavens when they were created. When it says this is the account, it actually says these are the generations. And what it's going to do from this point forward, all the way through the rest of Genesis, is it's going to give us those generations. And so it's a whole new section. It's not telling a different story from chapter 1. It's giving us more details of chapter 1. It's really all it's doing. It doesn't deal with anything in the week except for the story of man. And why? Because man is the most important thing that God created. And so chapter 2 is going to deal with that account as to the story of man. Now the question that you should be asking, that I asked, is how do we know all this? Who's telling the story here? Who? God is, but who's telling it? Who puts it into writing? Moses. Moses is not there, right? How does Moses know? I mean, Holy Spirit, God told him. I mean, no one told Moses, right? I mean, Adam didn't tell Moses, right? It wasn't handed down to Moses. It wasn't like there was some story that was told and handed down by generations. The way Moses knows this story, the way that we know the story, is because the Holy Spirit, God, told Moses this is the account. Now the question, of course, goes as to why does God do that? I mean, He's told us already that He created man and woman in verse 26, 27 of chapter 1. Why does He go into such detail here? He tells Moses the story so that Moses can understand by faith. In Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of that which was invisible." Notice it says, "by faith." We accept it then by faith. Someone comes to you and says, "Well, how do you know this is really the true story? I mean, I think it happened differently. I think that, you know, it was more than 6 days. I think it was billions and billions. How do you know this story is correct?" Do you know the only answer you can really give them is by faith? By faith, I accept this as the Word of God. By faith, I accepted that God said that He did this and that He did. You see, this is so important. This isn't some product of some human reasoning. This isn't some product of someone's storytelling ability. This is God's Word being told to God's man and then given to us. And so we understand, according to, as it says there in Hebrews 11, that the worlds were framed by God's Word. And so with that in mind, all of that really does is sums up chapter 1 and what it says in verse 27. It says, God created man in His own image. He created them male and female. Now what we're going to do is we're going to get to the details of how He did that. Look at verse 5 and 6 of chapter 2. It says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord had not sent rain unto the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to raise up from earth and the water the whole surface of the ground." Now I'm going to challenge you here. What you need to do is understand we have in some cases, some learned things that we have been told concerning Scripture. In some cases, just some preconceived ideals. But when you look at the text here, you need to read what the text says and understand what the text says in the context of that text. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Really, when you read through this passage, it's really kind of confusing. Because in verse 5, it says, "There was no shrub in the field yet in the earth, and no plant had yet sprouted." Now, wait a minute. Go back to chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "Then God said, let the earth sprout what? Vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees of the..." Wait a minute. He's already told us that He's made plants. He's already told us that He's made these things. Why does it suddenly say there was no shrub and there was no plant of the field that had yet sprouted? I mean, is Scripture contradicting itself? Is that what it's doing? You understand? Because there's plenty of trees out there. There's plenty of plants out there. And we know that from day 3. But what does this text actually say? What you have to do is allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's always the best way. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so when you do that, what did God say to Adam? If you turn over to Genesis chapter 3, you may not even have to turn a page in your Bible, to verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Both," this is after the fall, "both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." Now let's just stop there. You understand those words that are used there are the same word that's used for scrubs in chapter 2, verse 5. It says thorns and thistles. When it says thorns and thistles, that's the same word that's used for scrubs in chapter 2, verse 5. If you go on and read it, in the end of the verse 18, it says, "And you will eat the plants of the field." Those plants that it's talking about are the same. Is the same word that's used in verse 5 there. So here's what it's saying. What is the plant of the field there that it's talking about? It's reference to these plants of the field that have that had not been growing before the fall. These plants, of course, there were plants that were growing before the fall, like wheat, there were oats, there were barley, there were corn, there were things like that were growing before the fall. But it's talking about plants that weren't cultivated, that weren't grown before the fall here. So you understand that one of the consequences of the fall were these scrubs, these thorns, these thistles, these plants that had not been cultivated, these weeds that had not grown before. That's all the text is saying here, is there weren't any of those things in the garden. What it's doing for us then, it's describing what the garden looks like, and it's telling us what is there. And so what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "Therefore God sent him out of the garden to what? To cultivate the ground from which he was to be taken." And what he's saying there is, look, from this point forward, guess what, dude? You got weeds. You got thorns. You got thistles. And you're going to do it by the sweat of your brow. Now, we'll come back to that in just a little bit. So here's what we're looking at then. Now, as you look at that, you see it, and it seems so clear when you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. But we don't want to do that when we come to verse 6. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. It says, "But a mist used to rise from the earth, and the water, and the whole surface of the ground." Now, all of my life I've been taught that there was no rain up until the time of the ark, up until Noah. That the way the water, the plants were watered was from a mist that rose up from the ground. I've been taught that for as long as I can remember. So I'm studying at this time, and I'm studying, and I'm studying. And I keep coming across this word. In fact, in my New American, if those of you who have a New American, it has a number by that word mist, of course, which means there's a word up here in my little margin, and it says, what does yours say? Flow. Let's put that word in. But a flow used to rise up. Now, kind of a little different idea there, isn't it? A mist would be like water that's evaporating up, but a flow carries a whole different ideal, right? That there's actually a flow that's coming up out of the ground. And so I spent time studying this. And as I was spending time studying it, here's really what it's saying. There were these subterranean rivers, if you will, that literally would rise up and flow over the fields, over the plants, and water the plants. There wasn't really a mist that came up out of the ground. It was a flow. It was a river. And you go, well, what happened to those rivers? This was in the Garden of Eden that we're dealing with, right? We're in the Garden of Eden. He said these rivers are flowing through here. And so when you look at the original text and the original wording that's actually used in the Hebrew, it gives you a completely different picture of the garden. There wasn't any rain. We know there wasn't any rain. And so since there wasn't any rain, the plants had to be watered somehow, and it came up from the ground as a flow, not necessarily as a mist. It literally in the Hebrew it says, the waters of the deep went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Not really the ideal of a mist there, is it at all? Yes.
The ESV says spring. A spring
in the ESV. Much better translation there. Okay? And so you see that much better picture there. It gives you a much better concept of what's going on. So the earth's not being watered, there's not rain coming down. Literally there's a spring coming up out of the water that's covering the ground. And so it's really important that you understand that, and you'll understand here in just a moment. Here's what I want you to see. These plants that are producing these flourishing flowers and plants and all those flourishing trees, they were never dependent upon rain. Folks, that's so key for you to understand. All the plant life that was growing was never dependent upon rain. Why? I mean, I started thinking about that. Why weren't they dependent upon rain? What is rain? Huh? It's water coming down out of the sky. From God's perspective, what is rain? When is the first time that it rains? The flood. What is rain? Judgment. Folks, you understand how key that is to grasp? Rain is judgment. Now you go, well, what difference does that really make? Every time it rains, it's a reminder. We tend to look for the rainbow and go, well, that's the reminder. It's the rain that's the reminder of judgment. And we know that because, I mean, it hadn't rained here in a long time, right? We've been without rain for most of the summer, and we kind of look at it and go, man, when's it going to rain? And why doesn't it rain? And we know why it doesn't rain. Tom just told us why it doesn't rain, right? God wills. And it rains and it doesn't rain. And it rains and it doesn't rain. It rains in Tennessee and it doesn't rain here. It rains in Denton and it doesn't rain here. And we look at that and go, well, you know, and it's like we kind of live our life, as we said, like practical atheists. And we go, well, yeah, I know God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And we know that, but we don't think of it in the context of rain is judgment. And so when you look at that, you see it's kind of unnerving to us. Because we don't like to think of God in that light. We like to think of God as being gracious and kind and merciful, but not in the context of judgment. And so with that in mind, let's move to the creation itself of man. That begins there in verse 7. Now, it's in that environment that God is about to create man, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord formed man from the dust from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." I mean, literally what it's saying is, God breathed life into man from dirt. When you take the chemical composition of man and you look at it, you understand that. But so often what happens is, we know that God created man in His image. We understand that from verse 26 of chapter of 1. But here we're told that He actually formed him out of dust. You know what Job says in Job 10:8? He says, "You fashioned me." That's a pretty good visual picture. You fashioned me. Remember, David in Psalm says, "You wove me in my mother's womb." I mean, it's a pretty vivid picture as far as what it actually looks like. I mean, you really, when you read chapter 7, I mean, verse 7 here, "You form man out of the ground, you breathe into life," you really don't see any evolution there whatsoever, do you? I mean, you don't see any days that took billions of years. It just says He did it. As we said last week, He spoke it out of nothing. And that's exactly what He did here. There was nothing here whatsoever to make us think of evolution. God didn't control man's evolution. He just did it. He spoke it literally into existence. Notice how it says there, He breathed into His nostrils the breath of life. That's I'll try to get the word, anthropomorphic picture there. All that means is, God doesn't have a mouth. It's really for us to be able to see, for us to be able to grasp a picture of what God did. When it says He breathed into him, He didn't take His mouth, put His mouth on the man, and He doesn't have a mouth. And so it's just a picture to us of God putting breath and life into man. He made man literally out of dirt. He made him out of nothing. And then you understand he's just his physical form, and then God breathes life into him. And when He does that, man is a living being made in God's image then. It's the breath of life. So we start with the creation itself. Then we go to the location. Well, the location, of course, we know is in the Garden of Eden. It tells us that in verse 8. It says, "The Lord planted a garden to towards the east. Now, what does it mean when it says towards the east? East of what? East of what? Come on, people. Huh? East, what does God make everything start in from? Jerusalem, Israel, promised land, it's east of the promised land. Who's he telling this story to? Moses. Moses knows it's the promised land. He said, so where's the Garden of Eden? It's east. All right. So we know the location now. It's east of Israel. Okay, but then it gets more specific for us. Notice what it says. He placed man there out of the ground. The Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight, good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became four rivers. And it goes through these four different rivers, and it names all four different ones. But notice when you get down to verse 14, it says the name of the third river is the Tigris. In the verse there, and it says the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, let me make sure you understand this. Those are the only two rivers we know anything about. They are still there today, right? They flow through modern-day Iraq, Iran. We know that the Garden of Eden is somewhere in there. What happened to these other two rivers? Why don't we know where they are? I mean, Tigris and Euphrates are still there. What happened to them? Got a good guess. What happens to everything? Dried up. The flood. What happened at the flood? Remember we said last week, massive land shifts, all those type things like that. These rivers were no more after the flood. When Moses comes along, where are they? They're not there. Okay? And so there's no mention of them ever again. We have these two rivers mentioned here. We have the Tigris and Euphrates mentioned, still there to this day, but the other two have no mention whatsoever. And the simple explanation is the flood. And so now we know the location. We know where the Garden of Eden was. The next thing we do is we move to the vocation. Vocation, verse 15 says, and the Lord took man, Adam, and he put him into the Garden of Eden. What does he say do? Cultivate it and keep it. So he took man, he places him in the middle of the Garden of Eden, and he says, this is your vocation, this is your job, this is what you are to do. You're to cultivate and to keep it. He doesn't put man in the middle of the garden and put him in a hammock and say, hey, look, dude, take it easy, bud. He doesn't say, hey, look, you know, life's just going to be great for you. All you got to do is lay around all day long and I'll take care of you. You understand, in the Garden of Eden, he says, cultivate it and keep it, which tells us there was work in the Garden of Eden, which tells us also what will we be doing in heaven. There will be work, during the millennial kingdom. It tells us it'll be just like the Garden of Eden. What's it going to be? There's going to be work during the millennial kingdom. Now, notice something about the work here. He just says, cultivate it and keep it. What we have a tendency to do is think that work is a result of the fall. Because what does God tell us in chapter 3? You will work by the sweat of your brow. All of a sudden, now work became work, right? Work became work at that time because you got to do it by the sweat of your brow. In other words, it's not going to be easy. Guess what? There are weeds out there. There are thorns out there. There are thistles out there. And it's not always going to go the way you want it to go. Before the fall, man was to cultivate it and keep it. Now, did God give him any other jobs? Did he give him any, when you think about that, did he give him any other jobs? What? Do I? Naming the animals. Where is that? Let's see. Verse 20. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, for Adam was not found a helper. Now, I want you to realize something here. What day is it? Remember what I said. Chapter 1 is what? The headlines in the newspaper. What's chapter 2? It's the story under the headline. What's the headline of the newspaper? Chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. If you go back up to verse 24 and stuff, it says he created the animals. So on day 6, he created the animals, right? And let's just use an example and say that day 6 is Saturday. It doesn't matter what day it was. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I just want you to have that picture in your mind that it was Saturday. So that means on Saturday, God created all the animals. That same day he created man. That same day he does what here? He tells him to name all the species of animals. How long is that going to take? I mean, you think of all the species of animals. I mean, just thousands of them, right? Well, let's go to probation. We've got man's vocation. He's to cultivate it and keep it. Let's go to probation. Look in verse 16. He says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely.'" And he goes on to say, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." That's a probation, right? You can't do this. Do not do this. This is the first time the word, a commandment is given in Scripture. The very first one that's ever given in Scripture here. It says, God's commanding him to say, you can eat from any tree of the garden that you eat freely, but the day you eat of the tree of good knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Now I want you to see something. This is in the middle of the garden. This is a test. And what's God testing him with? He's testing man to determine man's love. Now, do you understand? This is day one of man. It is the sixth day. It's the day in which God created the animals, God created man. And on day one, he's testing man's love on day one of his creation. He's testing his love to determine who is man going to be loyal to. Who is man going to... Where's man going to get his satisfaction from? Now, as you see that man can enjoy the fruit of all the trees of the garden, including the fruit of the tree of life. There was just one forbidden tree. And if he ate of it, he'd have the knowledge of evil, and it said he would die. Just one restriction. Now, I want to make sure that you caught that there. Do you remember there are two trees planted in the garden? One tree is what? Tree of knowledge, good and evil. And the other tree is what? The tree of life. Did God command man not to eat of the tree of life? Did God get and command man to eat of the tree? What if Satan had come to man and said, "Hey, look, you need to eat of that tree. God didn't tell you couldn't eat of it. Eat it." What would have happened? What is it? It's the tree of life. How long would man have lived? How long does man live now? Forever. Everybody lives forever. Whether they're believers, whether they're not believers, they live forever. But here's what would have happened. Man doesn't understand evil. If Satan came to him and said, "Eat of the tree of life," man would have gone, "Well, no, he doesn't understand it. He's not going to do that." So Satan does what? Satan goes to him and says, "Evil. Eat of the tree of good and evil." Because he knew that that would be evil. Now, as you grasp that, as you understand it, you understand how big of a test this was for man. There's no reason man's thinking. No reason not to be loyal to God. I mean, think of what God's done. Put him in the middle of the garden. Everything is great. Everything is there. Man is doing what God has said. I mean, there's no reason for man to disobey. There's no reason for man to doubt God's word. There's no reason for man to resist God's sovereignty. He created me today. You would think if he created me today, I'd kind of remember that, right? I mean, it wouldn't be like it was 40 years from now, and I kind of forgot by then. He did it today. So when man sinned, you understand how inexcusable it was. Now, we've already read that everything there was good. That's all man knew was good. If everything is good, but if he disobeys, he's going to know evil. If he disobeys, he's going to go, "Well, what does evil really mean?" Evil means disobedience. That's what it means. It didn't matter what the fruit was. Now, I want you to make sure you understand that some people have spent, I was going to say hours, some people have spent their lifetime studying, what is this fruit? What kind of fruit is it? Was it toxic? Was it poisonous? Was it an apple? It doesn't matter what the fruit was. The fruit didn't have any bearing really whatsoever. No pun intended. it wasn't that the fruit was toxic. It was that man suddenly disobeyed a good and perfect God. That was what made it evil. You see, as soon as he disobeyed, he'd die. And he'd die spiritually at that very moment. He would be sentenced to an eternal death for the rest of his life and ongoing life. You see, at that very moment, he'd begin to decay moment by moment by moment. And we, those of us who are getting older, understand that decaying, right? As we get older and older, it's like that rain. It's a reminder to us that's what God said was going to happen. That's what God's doing. All right, now let's look at the relationship. And I must admit to you, this is, it's really kind of embarrassing to mention. I really learned a great thing here that I never had known before. Been in church all of my life, as long as I can remember, never not been in church. And here's what I've learned. Look at verse 18. It says, then God says to him, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And he goes on to say, out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and he brought them to man to see what man would call them. Man called every living creature, and he gave it a name. We read verse 20 earlier, he gave them all names. Verse 21, so he caused a deep sleep to fall over man. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the space, that place. Verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into woman from the rib that he had taken from man, and he brought her into the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she's taken out of man. And then it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here's the question. God says that it's not good for man to be alone. That's what it said, right? Why not? Why not? I mean, why couldn't it have just been God and man?
Nobody'd be there to tell you how to drive.
Or at least ask direction. That's the problem. Man needed help. Why did man need help? Help to do what? Help to work? Is that what Scripture tells? Remember what we said, let's use Scripture to interpret Scripture. What does it tell us in Scripture? What does it say, Chelsea? Be fruitful. Where does it say that? Somewhere in there, doesn't it? It's in the Bible somewhere. I'm quite sure it's there somewhere. Right? Go back to chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and why does God say it's not good for man to be alone? Can't do it by himself, right? He can't multiply by himself. And so what God says is, look, God, man, look, you're good. Man, you're perfect. You're created by God. You're in the garden. I mean, everything around you is good. But nothing is there. Ma'am? Okay. So it wasn't good for him to be alone. And what it tells us there is very simply is he can't do that by himself. And so because of that, God says, look, you need a helper. Now I want you to see this. The word that's used there in chapter 2 as a helper, that word is so rich in what it says. Let me give you some pictures of what it actually says. A helper like him. A helper like him. Not just a helper, but a helper like him. It also has the idea of corresponding to him. It has the idea of worthy of him. Someone who is a perfect fit. Someone who is capable of ruling and reproducing. That's what God's told him to do, right? Rule over the fish and multiply and do this. And so that's what he's looking for. So what does God do? This is really almost kind of comical. He says, okay, you need a helper and you need someone who's like you, who is capable of ruling, who's capable of reproducing. Okay, let's bring all the animals by. And he says, now name those animals and see if any of those animals are capable of doing this with you. And that's what he does. Now I mentioned earlier, I said, you know, how many animals are there? Most would tell us there were probably some 3,000 species of animals. 3,000. Now, you think about naming those, and actually, They had a guy who did a study on this, and how long would it take to do it if you took 5 hours? It would take 5 hours to name, and he had a whole formula figured out from it, how many animals you'd name per second and all this kind of, you know, how many seconds it would take. It would take you 5 hours to name 3,000 species. And so as you look at that, Adam's thinking, nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. Nope, not that. And it's like God just kind of sitting back there going, when do you think he's going to get this? None of them are going to make it. And he goes all the way through all of them, and that's what they do. Then in verse 21, it says, God causes a deep sleep to fall over him. And he slept, and it says, and he took one of his ribs. That word ribs there has caused some great debates. I was taught earlier in my life that women had one less rib than men. That's not true. We all have the same number. In case any of y'all thought the same thing. I thought that till I was, like, in college. I was taking kinesiology, and I had to name all the bones and all that, and went, wait a minute, I thought women had one less. I didn't mention that in class in front of everybody, but anyway. The word there, really a better word would probably be side. He took part of his side, and part of that included flesh. Part of that included bone. I always ask the question, why? Why does God take? He made man out of dirt, right? Why doesn't he do the same thing with Eve? Why does he take part of man's flesh, part of his side, to do it with? What's in there? Go ahead. It's a picture of his purpose. Rich, what's in your side? What's in you if you take part of your bone, flesh of my flesh? What'd you say? DNA. It's all there, folks. Everything for us. You know, we know that we can identify people from the DNA and all the chemicals. It's all there. God takes it there, and it's all part of his best, says part of the picture of what God does. It's a great picture, and we'll come more to that in just a moment. Notice then in verse 22 and 23, man names her. Now, we can tell all the jokes we want to about woe man, all that kind of stuff. Here's what it really means, okay? When you use the word woman, it really means out of man and soft. I really kind of hate to say that, but that's what it means, out of man, and she is soft. That's what Adam thought. She came from me, and she's soft. I remember years and years, I'm talking a long time ago, 30 years ago, doing a lesson on this, and really, I was like 20 years old at that time, and I really beat on the thing of how beautiful Eve had to have been. I mean, you think about it, she had to have been. I mean, God created her. She had to be a most beautiful woman. That's really not the point of what he's saying here. Notice what he does in verse 24, and that's really what he tells. It says, for this reason. For what reason? It says, for this reason. What's the reason? You have to go back up to verse 22 and 23, right? And what was the reason? Because she was taken out of man. She's part of you. She's part of who you are. She has the same makeup. She corresponds to you. She is who you are. She's part of you. That's really the beauty of it. Not that Eve was beautiful, which I still believe she was. The point of it is that she was part of him, though. So he's created man. He's created woman. Now, here's the question. When did all this happen? And how do we know it's day six? Huh? Well, because it hadn't said evening, but it never does tell us evening. If you read through the rest of chapter 22, it never tells us that it was evening. How do we know that it was all on day six? Kind of a busy day, right? Created all the animals, created man, made man name all the animals, and he creates woman, and we're saying it's all on the same day. How do we know that? The next day it was complete. What was complete? Is creation. But how do we know man and woman were there? How do we know that there were both man and woman there? Come on, people. We've read it about 10 times. Chapter 1, verse 27 says, he created him what? Male and female. There it is. I never knew that. I don't know that I've ever even contemplated it ever before. I guess I've just always thought that You know, God created Adam. Adam got to laying around, kind of bored, but nothing to do. And God says, hey, you need a helper. And, you know, got to name all the animals. That took no telling how long. And at some point in time, God said, hey, look, you need a woman. And he did it. And I never really had thought about it's the same day. And we know that from chapter 1. It tells us very clearly, created male and female, both on the same day. Get this picture. Adam. All the animals created. Adam's created. He names all the animals, and his wife's created. You are nothing. You don't exist. You suddenly exist as a full-grown man, and you suddenly have a full-grown woman there in front of you. What a day. What a day. And so now, as we contemplate that and we look at it, we see verse 25. And what does it say? And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. I mean, does that fascinate you? I mean, here is God's created a man. He's standing there, and he's naked. And suddenly God creates a woman. She's standing there, and she's naked. If you were standing in front of another opposite sex person the first time, you know, you just met them, and wouldn't you be ashamed? I mean, wouldn't there be some embarrassment? Why? Thank you. They didn't know about good and evil. What difference does that really make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. You see, they're both standing there naked. Neither one of them are ashamed. And the reason why they're not ashamed is they don't understand evil. They understand good is all they understand. Because everything around them is good. There is no evil. And because of that, then they don't know that sexual desires could have wicked purposes. They don't know that people can pervert those types. That doesn't enter their mind whatsoever. You see, they don't have any wicked thoughts whatsoever running through their minds. Their imaginations are full of nothing but good. You see, they have no capacity whatsoever to feel shame because they didn't know evil. Let me give you a definition. Shame is produced by the consciousness of evil that exists. You see, when you say that, we feel shame in our life because we're sinners. That's why we feel shame. That's why we are embarrassed, because we're sinners. You see, we have evil thoughts. We have evil desires. They had none of those. They didn't even exist. So what you have here is woman's made for man, and this relationship begins. Now, folks, this is so key. You understand God created this relationship. Now, as we said, what makes us different from all the other species of animals? Relationship. God created us to have this relationship with another human being. You understand that's one of the greatest, the most pure gifts God can give us? I mean, really think about that. First day, day one, Saturday, animals created, man, name them, woman. And on that same day, God institutes marriage. On that very day, the day that they're created. I mean, it's the most pure, it's the most blessed, it's the most wondrous relationship that we can have. Now, you understand there are some who are not blessed with that gift. And you understand that's what it is. It's a gift. That doesn't change that this still makes it one of the most greatest and most blessed gifts that there are. Now, so here's the question, of course, that I have. What happened to marriage? I mean, what happened? I mean, why is marriage so hard? I mean, if you look at it in this state and you go, well, God created it, it's wondrous and it's a great gift, and what happened? And of course, the answer is sin. And that is chapter 3 next week. All right. Anyone have questions, comments? discussion, anything we want to discuss about very quickly. I know we didn't do that great of a job. Everybody got a good picture of what's going on here.
Does verse 25 end day 6?
Verse 25 ends day 6. Yes. Yes. And I'll show you how we know that next week. Okay? Good question. I actually asked that when I was studying. All right, anything else? Let's close in prayer then. Gracious Father, you are so merciful to us. We see your word, Father. We study it, and yet, Father, we don't see your word. We think we know what your word says, and then we study through it and we learn things like we've learned in today's lesson. Father, we would pray that as we look at the creation of man, Father, we realize the reason for our being. Father, we think of all the things that you've done for us, all the things that you provided for us, all the ways in which you've demonstrated your love towards us. Father, how can we not focus on you? And Father, we would pray this coming week as we live our daily lives, Father, that we would live our lives as if you do actually rule. And Father, we would live our lives with the ideal in mind that you are our eternal God, our Creator, our Sovereign. And Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.